I was ministering in a church where, to put it mildly, certainly with a couple of ladies in the church, their husbands weren't quite what they should be. And I thought and prayed long and hard as to how I would approach it. But as I looked at it, I actually started to see that Paul is going to put a principle here, which is very important. Please don't be put off that this is speaking to married people or to people with children or stuff like that. There's a principle here for all of us. And I believe that's the most important thing. Paul's emphasis up to this point has been what it means to be a Christian. It's about rejecting the former way of life. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 17, he says this. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from a life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now you see what he's starting to set out here. He says, look, you're different. You were like that at one time, but now you're not. Instead, verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. You see, the family is different. We're no longer under the dominion of Satan. We're God's. And that's the important thing. And that's going to make a huge difference. Which he sums up again a few verses later in verse 8 of chapter 5. For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And as we saw in the section in the middle of those two verses, it means you are not what you were. You have nothing to do with certain things. There's no sexual immorality, there's to be no sexual immorality of any kind, or impurity, or greed. Because these aren't right for God's people. So that's the background. And then Paul puts in place an overriding principle. And that's why we stopped at verse 20 last week. Because this principle refers to what's now coming as we look in this section from 5:21 through to 6:9. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, sometimes you get what's called overriding principles. And one very, very obvious one is that in British law, a man is innocent until proved guilty, or a woman's innocent until proved guilty. And that, although it's a very simple statement, means that every trial is conducted in a certain way. Guilt must be proved beyond reasonable doubt. You can't just bring in and throw a couple of sort of flimsy allegations about. Juries are not to be led in their thinking. The facts are to be set out plainly. And because of that, I believe the British legal system is, you know, in some ways second to none. Yes, it's a fallen world, there can be miscarriages of justice before I say anything else and you say, oh, what about this case? But it's a wonderful principle, isn't it? Because it actually affects everything. Now, I believe that's what we got here. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is an overruling principle. And actually, it's a great principle whether we put it in marriage, whether we put it in the family, or whether we put it in the work situation. So on the basis of that, I've got 3 points, and they should be easy to remember because it's the principle, the practice, and the promises. First of all, the principle. The principle that is which Paul uses here is submission, but he uses an example of Christ and the church. And it's quite simply this, that the church submits to Christ. Look at verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, and then it goes on, so wives should submit to their husbands. Now, let's unpack this, because this is very important to our thinking. The church submits to Christ. The illustration given here is one of marriage. It's the Lord's relationship with his people. And it's the way that the Old Testament constantly described the Lord's relationship with his people. We can think of many places where it talks about the Lord taking Israel as a bride. One of the notable ones, I think, is Ezekiel 16, where there's this picture of this child, a horrible picture in a sense, of this child being cast out in the street, unwanted. And yet the Lord goes past and it says, I said, live. Live. And he takes, the picture is the Lord raising the child, and she turns into a beautiful young woman. And then him making a marriage covenant to take, you know, protection and care of her. And sadly it goes pear-shaped because she is a promiscuous, she's adulterous, but in the end, the Lord is going to bring her back. We see it in Hosea, don't we, with his adulterous wife, his wife who is a prostitute, it seems, whenever she gets the opportunity. But again, he is to bring her back. It's God constantly wooing his people back to him. And here, of course, all this is pointing to, God's relationship with Israel is pointing to him redeeming a people for himself. This is the picture, isn't it? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The word used here in the Greek is agape. This is not self-serving love. This is sacrificial love that outflows from Christ. Why? It's because he loves the church over all things. He gave himself up for her. Sacrificial love, as we've said. Going to the cross. What was the point of going to the cross? Well, it was to claim his bride, wasn't it? It's to make her holy, verse 26. To present him to herself, verse 27, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It is to reach out to her, it is to build her up, it is to nurture her. It's a lovely picture. Do we see the church like that in this day and age? Do we see this church like that in this day and age? No, we're not. We're flawed. We're people. But that's what we will be. Because in Revelation 21, and we were looking at this recently in the evening, what do we see? We see Jerusalem, the holy city, which represents the church. Here we are, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And there we see the Old Testament prophecies of Ezekiel being fulfilled. The same language. God claiming a people for himself, a holy God, and a people made holy. Can you see that? It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Paul uses the example of love for oneself to illustrate that the church is Christ's body. He talks about husbands loving their wives in the same way as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, verse 28, loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he? For we are members of his body. That's what the church is. There's this unity there. It's very much a picture which we will get onto in a bit from Genesis 2:24. So that's the principle. It is Christ's love for the church. And actually we see that is the theme throughout the passage. It is how Christians are to govern themselves. And let's remember this. This is written to Christians in the church, because I would be wise to say that it is not, that it is purely for those married to non-Christians, although many principles apply. But let's look at that. So that's the principle, Christ and the church. That's going to govern what we're going to think about and look at in these passages. Now let's look at the practice, living it out, because this is where it could get a bit contentious. And here I'm going to start with husbands, because we've been speaking very much from that point of view. The husbands, and I speak to myself and other husbands here, it is about sacrificial love. It's about nurturing love. You see, the husband is told to love his wife as Christ has loved the church. What did that mean? Christ gave up his life for the church because he loved her that much. He is told to nurture. And we can think, hold on a minute, Keith, you're going a bit far here. It's talking about how Christ makes the church holy without a stain, blameless. But no, I'm not. Because look, verse 28, in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. That's the key thing, isn't it? Now, that's a tall order as well, isn't it? This is about partnership. Now, I believe that the Bible teaches headship within the marriage. I could give quotes for that from Scripture. But look at the way this is being conducted. This is not about the Victorian husband, or sadly, perhaps we see it today, the tyrannical one, where, you know, basically the kids are ushered in and they're to be quiet. The wife, you know, makes sure the kids are quiet because the husband comes in from a day's work and will have a fit if they're going on. That is not the picture here, is there? It's a husband ruling with love, nurturing. And we see not only just his wife, his children as well. I'm going to say something. I fail in this. Do I love Tracy with the sacrificial love Christ had for the church? No, I'm imperfect. But actually, Paul is saying aspire to that. Don't think of self. Don't think of self. Use that as your template. Use that as your model. You are to love, self-giving love and nurturing love for your wives. Now you see, that's a complete reversal of what happened after the fall. In Genesis 3, the Lord, after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden, what does he say? What's the first thing he says to the woman? He says this, last part of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Can you see that? It's all got muddled up, hasn't it? The man doesn't rule or work things through with love. He rules. And she desires to have that place. Everything's got screwed up here. And Paul is taking them back. Now, if we think in our politically correct days, perhaps we're closer to this. Or, again, what Paul is going to say strikes us as very sort of one-sided. One of the things I did when I preached this at my former church was after I described the role of the Christian husband, I said to the women, I said, look, hands up anyone who's got a problem submitting to a man like that. If he's really that loving, if he's really that nurturing, what's the problem? Now, I understand sometimes things are not like that. It's sad, but true. It was not the practice in the Greco-Roman world. If you were well-to-do, perhaps if you weren't so well-to-do, basically, wives were dowry. They brought in wealth to the marriage. So they were necessary, weren't they, for having a place in society. And basically, you had your fun all over town. That's why Paul speaks to at length, doesn't he, in Corinthians 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 about the responsibilities, because it would have been common for the husband to go down to the brothel. He says, no, you don't. No. You love your wives. I can imagine how revolutionary this was into the setting of a church like this. And now being told their wives are not just bringing about property or dowry or wealth to the thing, they've got to love them. They've got to love them. They've got to be committed to them. Genesis 2 verse 24, if you look in NIV, it's unite, but in the King James Version, it's cleave. And if you go back into the Hebrew, it's kind of a bit like sort of two things stuck together like this. It's about commitment. And so in this light of this sacrificial love, this nurturing and this commitment, he now asks the wives to submit. As to the Lord. And I think that's interesting. It's not saying they should submit when something ungodly is suggested, or an unwise path is suggested within the marriage. They are to use their minds, just as the husband is. Is this in line with Scripture? Should we do it? The example, you see, is quite clear, isn't it? If the husband is leading in the way he should, verse 25 to 28, there won't be a problem, because that's as to the Lord. But if he's not, this is not submission to ungodly things or unchristian things. No time to go into it now, but if you're taking notes, make a note of Acts 5. Verses 1 to 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And basically, Ananias, I believe actually these people were believers. Do have a word with me afterwards if you think the judgment is severe. I believe there's good reason to see that these are not unbelievers. Ananias deceives the church by giving a gift, selling some land, and then coming to Peter and saying, here's the price for the land when he's held some of it back, rather than saying, as he should have done, here's part of the price for the land. And his wife goes along with it. And in the end, he's complicit in it. Now, there's clearly in that story personal responsibility. She had a chance not to go along with it. And I think, you know, that's important. So it is not submission to do unchristian or ungodly things. But it is given in this light of nurturing and sacrificial love. So we've had the principle, Christ and the church, practice living it out. Now we have the promises. And this is interesting because this last part of this passage has got at least two promises here. First concerns children obeying parents. Again, the phrase is used in the Lord, and I think that's important. But Paul, what's really interesting here is Paul updates the application of the commandment to honour one's father and mother. He doesn't change it. He retains the principle of it, but he makes a significant change. Because in Deuteronomy 5:16, the phrase is that it will go well with you in the land. Now, he's now taking the promises of the Old Testament covenant and applying them under Christ, the new covenant. So he says this: so it will go well with you on the earth. He realizes that this is a contentious issue. We kind of, perhaps if we're parents, don't have such an issue with this today. Yes, of course, children should do what we say. We just wish they did it more often. But the point is this. It would have been a very contentious issue there because, again, the Greco-Roman world would have been the father could be ridiculously strict and, to be quite honest, downright unreasonable in some cases. And so they were to honour the parent. It was this, that they would, by example, and I think this is a key thing, this is an example, it was almost in a sense giving an example to another generation. You know, and my friend once said that he felt it was rather like this. If your children see you looking after your parents, you stand a great deal more chance of them looking after you. I think there's some common sense in that, isn't there? Mind you, shouldn't be surprised. The Bible's full of common sense, isn't it? Because God's the author of it. The thing is here, isn't it, that it is a principle. Children are to obey, but they are to keep their sort of Christian conscience in doing it. And here's the other thing, and this is particularly pointed in, as I said, the Grecian-Roman world. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. The father is not to rule like a tyrant. I can remember a chap at my last church. He was converted in his 40s. And he said, until I was converted, I thought it was my job to exasperate my children. I thought it's what parents did. No, they're not. They are not to do that. No way are they to do it. Paul has a bit more to say about this in Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Warren Wisby once spoke on these verses at a Christian university, and a student came up to him afterwards and said, "Would you adopt me? I never get any encouragement off my parents." Isn't that tragic? That really is tragic, isn't it? You see, I think we've lost something here. I mean, I think the Puritans had it down. They really understood this. You know, they belonged to a church. So they would have seen the pastor or minister as being those who gave spiritual guidance. But it wasn't just that. The Puritan model for family was that the father was like the pastor in the family. Now, that I think is very interesting. My brother was very good at this when he was bringing up the boys. Even when he was busy with the church, he'd make sure he had time for them, the spiritual instruction. There is a bit of a danger today that, you know, it's kind of passed off to the church in many cases. And this is in good churches too, you know, just... I tend to remember, you know, some people think that being a youth leader is a wonderful thing. Tracy and I were youth leaders for some years. No, my experience of it was that whatever kids did wrong, it was blamed on we weren't giving them proper teaching. Which I always felt was a bit harsh. Crumbs, we were dealing with what we had in front of us. And I think that's a real problem. I once caused a bit of a stir at a church meeting saying, you know, that some parents seem to negate their responsibility to the church. Didn't go down well at all. But that's true, sometimes sadly true, isn't it? But that's not the case here. Can you see again? The father is to nurture the children, just as he is to nurture his wife. He is to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's the emphasis on for fathers to provide a Christ-like example. Brian Edwards, in his very useful book, The Ten Commandments, says this about these verses. It is because the home is the hardest part to maintain a consistent respect for each other that God places the marker here. Can you see that? The emphasis is put on the home because it's where we are most vulnerable. Isn't it? It's where I'm at my most vulnerable. You know, strangely enough, it's not the pulpit all the time. It's the home where my standards could lax or my attitude towards my wife could lapse, isn't it? But there's the promise, isn't it, that it will go well with you. This is a picture that Paul wants and the Lord wants for his people. Now, lastly, another promise in a work situation. There's principles rather than, of course, an exact, so we can't sort of update this entirely. In its sort of context, it is to slaves who obey their earthly masters. We're not talking about African slavery here. There were quite a lot of slave rights within the Greco-Roman world, and some slaves could be quite well treated. But they weren't always. And so Paul is speaking to perhaps a large section of the churches in Ephesus here, or in the Ephesus area. He's asking them to respect and fear their masters, and, you know, to obey them just as you would obey Christ. Not to win favour or to get noticed. And here's an interesting phrase, because it's a little theme he's had throughout the book. And it's this: but like slaves of Christ. This is a little theme that Paul's had. You've only got to go back to chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Can you see that? The picture, there's Paul in prison. Everyone would say, well, you know, he's Caesar's prisoner. Paul says, no, I'm Christ's prisoner. I'm here because Christ has led me to this place, put me here for a purpose. He then goes on again to emphasize that. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord. And now he says, and I think this is an interesting thing to say, doesn't he? But like slaves to Christ, just like me. Just because you're a slave and I, you know, was a Roman citizen, it doesn't make any difference. We're subject to the same master. We've been saved by him. We would, in a sense, you know, this metaphorical idea, we'd happily give up our rights because he rules our life and knows what's best for us. So do it. Just as you would obey Christ. Do it as if you were Christ's slave. And of course, that's going to have repercussions, isn't it? Serve wholeheartedly. Verse 7. As if you were servants of the Lord, not men. And this is why, here's the promise. Because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Can you see that overall emphasis again of submission that's come throughout the picture? The husband is to be a good husband because he submits to the model of Christ for the church. The woman submits to her husband because he is a good model in that way. And it's right in the Lord. Slaves submit to their earthly masters as if, again, taking the example of Christ. Children are to obey their parents, and the fathers are to model Christ in what they do. And then Paul has some words for those in authority. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. You see again, they're under authority. They're under authority. The same authority that those who are their slaves or working for them are. Do you know, one of the worst things, and I've heard it said occasionally, I think it's a sad thing when it's said about church leaders. There's a couple of church leaders I can think of where people, I've heard people say, gosh, I'd hate to work for them. That's a real indictment, isn't it? That shows very sadly that often people do not model servanthood. You see, we are to take, we are to submit. You know, he calls on these masters of their slaves to, you know, respectfully. They didn't have to do that. You know, he treats, they are to treat them in the same way. They are to work in a good way. This is about submission. Realizing there is one who rules over all. In the end, you see, we're subject to the ultimate example of servanthood, which we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your attitude, this is Philippians 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. You know, we call him Lord. Why do we call him Lord? Because he is God. He is Lord God Almighty. But because he loved us this much. And Paul says, model that. Model the submissive nature of Christ, who made himself nothing. You know, this is the picture, isn't it? You get that glory we saw in Revelation 4. He whom angels worshipped, submitted to death on a cross. And I always think when you look at that passage, you can almost hear the shake mentally in Paul's voice, because for a Jew, cursed anyone who hung on the tree. He became a curse for us. A curse under the law, Deuteronomy 21:23. Because of love. We are, aren't we? To take these words very seriously. 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul's just explained to us what that means. Let's pray.